Well, we're in Acts chapter 9 this evening, and we'll give attention to this familiar portion, Acts chapter 9. We're going to read from verse 1, and while much of the chapter would be helpful to read, we'll read through verse 16. So, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, let's hear the word of God. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound onto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Amen. The Lord bless his word as we've had it read to us here. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. We need his help and favor. Our Father, we come to thee and we are thankful again for the gospel, the message of divine love. Jesus Christ has come. He has accomplished everything that is necessary for sinners. As we come to thee, even now, we pray, O God, that thou wilt take the thoughts of man and make them not merely a sermon, but a message from God. So help us, Lord. We need thy help always. And I cast myself upon thee for the wisdom and help that I need. Thou art able to see the heart. Thou knowest those that are not saved. I have no idea where every man or every woman, every boy, every girl stands before thee. But thou knowest. And thou knowest the very words they need to hear in order to be awakened and to understand that the very voice of the shepherd is calling on to them this night. So gather them in, Lord. It's thy work to do. We pray for the Spirit to abide with us. So give us a hearing ear, a soft heart, and recognition that this is thy word, and we must all submit to it. So answer our prayers and help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, you know. A wonderful thing to be saved. And one of the things that happens when we're saved for any length of time is that we begin to forget what it's like a little bit to not be saved. Maybe not in our own lives, but We look at each other and we become familiar with each other to the degree that we just see each other as Christians. And that's what we are, of course. We understand that. We're believers. But we lose sight of what the Lord has done for each of us. And we forget, maybe not in our own lives, as I say, but in the lives of others, we forget the pit from whence we've been digged. And when we look out in the world, we see these individuals, these hard cases, and we are tempted to imagine that it's impossible. They will never be saved. They're too far gone. They won't listen. They're involved in certain things, or maybe they're embraced another religion. And we think they'll never come to Christ. And yet, seated here tonight, are testimonies of the Lord's deliverance. Is that not true? That there are people here tonight that could stand up and say, well, I have this individual and I think they might never be saved. You might not say that, but you might feel it. If you were honest, then someone else could get up and say, well, tell me about them. And they could get up and say, well, I was just like that person. In fact, I was worse than that person. And yet here I am, saved by the grace of God. We must never, ever limit the Lord with regard to what He is able to do in the lives of men. We must never think that someone is too far gone. And as a church, I think it absolutely vital that we remember, as we look at each other's faces, that we all come from a vast array of backgrounds and different circumstances and many hardships and lots of sins and vices. And the Lord has delivered us. He has saved our souls. He has triumphed in our hearts. And then when we see each other, we see, look, that individual that I'm burdened for, that person that seems too far gone, is not much different to that person who's now sitting in church and has been walking with the Lord for the last 5, 10, 20, 30 years or more. We must have an eye to see that God is able. And when we come to Acts chapter 9, that is in part what the Lord is doing. He brings to our attention a man that has already been referenced in this book, the martyrdom of Stephen. And we are drawn to see him again as this individual who is bent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. And here we have his conversion, the Lord stepping in. You see, it's so simple for the Lord. It really is. You might say, well, if it's so simple, why aren't all those people saved? Well, he is also sovereign, and he draws in whoever he wills at his own time. Remember back in John chapter 10, in that passage that deals with the sheep and the good shepherd being given for them. In John chapter 10, verse 16, we read, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The Lord Jesus never doubted for a moment concerning those that would be saved. He doesn't speak in terms of the possible, but in terms of the definite. Other sheep I have. Other sheep I have. They're not yet brought in, they're not yet saved, but they're mine, and they will hear my voice. They shall hear my voice. It doesn't matter where they are, wherever they are in the world, the Lord Jesus will see to it that they hear his voice, and they will come to him, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And so, I think when I went through that passage with you, a long time ago now it seems, that I conveyed that idea that this is the answer, this is the solution, this is all we need with regard to our unsaved loved ones, to hear the voice of the shepherd. Just to hear his voice. To hear the voice of one calling the sinner and commanding them to repent and believe the gospel. And they are drawn. And they're irresistibly drawn. And they come. So it was for me, so it was for you, so it is for us all. So as you sit there, even now perhaps, and you think of the individuals that seem to be hard cases, maybe even you might say, appear to be impossible cases, I want you to banish that thought. It is not true. And as I say, Acts chapter 9 is sufficient evidence to prove the point. When the Lord comes to a soul, nothing can stop it. It can't be prevented. It can't be hindered at all, no matter what Satan or hell or anything endeavors to do. What I want to deal with then tonight, very simply, is the sinner being brought to Christ. The sinner being brought to Christ. And focusing our attention particularly upon some of the language of verse 5 of Acts chapter 9. And we read there in verse 5, as the Lord Jesus addresses Saul of Tarsus, he replies, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And just as an aside before I say anything, I pointed this out before, but I remember when I first saw it, and it was such a blessing to me that every time I come to it again, I want to convey it to make sure you all know it as well. But to grasp this text in the sense of its doctrinal implication to the church, I didn't intend to say this, but I read it again and I have to pass this on. What you have here, before I get into the message at all, what you have here is a statement that underscores the union of the church with Jesus Christ. Ask yourself the question, in what way is Saul persecuting Jesus? At this time, Jesus is in heaven. Saul can't get near him. He can't afflict him. He can't do what the other Pharisees sought to do, scribes and others of that nature, the priests. And yet Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You're persecuting me. What was Saul doing? He was persecuting the church. He was going after the people of God. He was afflicting them. And Jesus says, "Saul, you're persecuting me." In other words, Jesus is like that big brother in a far greater sense than you can ever imagine. You know what I mean? Those siblings that fight at home, tear lumps out of each other and punch each other and so on. And yet at school, if one person laid a finger on them, they would do everything in their power to defend them and unleash all their forces to go against that person that would threaten their younger brother or their sibling. Jesus essentially says, because of the church's union with me, Saul, when you're after my people, you're after me, and I take it personally. I take it personally. And when we see the persecution of the church, even now, even today, the little persecution we have here, the little persecution you may experience, but the exceeding persecution in certain parts of the world, those that are in bonds and afflicted and martyred for the faith, Jesus takes it personally. I want you to know that. He takes it personally. When you read the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms, you see the outpouring of the psalmist calling for the judgment of God. At times I see Jesus praying those prayers. He knows how to pray them without them being sin, without them being wrongly applied. I can see the kings and those that are in authority that do tremendous injustice to the church, and Jesus has no intention to save them. And he prays the imprecatory prayers in his intercessory work on behalf of his people. I want you to think about that when you read the imprecatory prayers. Not think of them how you can apply it, but how Jesus applies it to the persecuted among his people. And how he prays for them. And certain men will never be saved, but they will come under severe judgment from God. But our main point tonight is to consider, as I said, the sinner being brought to Christ. And the latter part of verse 5 says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And that's really our text for this evening. That phrase, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That little term and the image that is created there conveys to us the Lord in his drawing sinners to himself. the work that he is involved in bringing his people to himself. And I want us just to consider it for a few moments that are left here this evening. First of all, to see the depiction that is here in this language. It's a farming scene, essentially. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You ask, what is that about? What you have, essentially, is the picture of the cattle, of the ox, being prodded by the cattle prod or by the goad. And the Lord is drawing this picture to the mind of Saul, that this has been his experience. This is what he's going through. He is being pricked, prodded by the Lord in that scene. Now, it inevitably then depicts the sinner as being an animal. And Saul is depicted as an ox or cattle. And it's not very flattering, of course, to be depicted like that, but the Bible does that in abundance. For example, Job talks about us being like donkeys. In Job 11, verse 12, we're referred to, in this language, man be born like a wild ass's colt. Man be born like a wild ass's colt. And that's conveying something, that man, and there's other passages that are very similar, that show that there's a beastly characteristic inherent within men, that we can be identified with the beasts. Now, there's another way in which the Lord does this concerning his people. And again, he likens them to certain beasts, like sheep, for example. But at times it's in the negative. It's to convey an ill trait within a certain beast, to convey that trait that was within us. And so a wild ass's colt is stubborn. It needs to be tamed. It doesn't like to take orders. It has a mind of its own that will buck and kick and so on. And there's work involved in trying to tame it. And so it is with many creatures and many animals. They need to be tamed. And the goad was used to tame or to encourage the ox or the cattle. The psalmist also likened himself to a beast. In Psalm 73, verse 22, he says, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." And you see there the connotation that beasts and ignorance, that problem within man, the depravity of his nature, is likened to a beast of the field, a creature that has a problem within him. And this is true. It's the depravity of the human nature. It is our inclination to sin. It is the fact that we are not sinners because we sin because we are sinners. By nature, we are sinful creatures. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and sin did our mother conceive us. And we are people that by nature are bent toward evil. If you're here tonight and you've never heard that before, that's going to answer a whole lot of questions for you. Why is it that I don't want to listen to my parents? Is it just my own will, or is there something wrong with me? Well, it's both. Your own will is what's wrong with you. There's a problem within you. There's a beastly characteristic of thinking you can rebel against your maker and your creator and those that he appoints in authority over you. Well, as I say, the scripture is full of language like this, and Jesus here does something similar, depicts this language of conveying this scene of Saul being like a beast, being prodded by a cattle prod in order to do what he needed to do. There's other passages that deal with those being beasts in a more, even more negative way, especially those of false teachers, false preachers. 2 Peter and Jude both deal with this. For example, 2 Peter 2:12, he says, "But these," he's speaking of false teachers, "these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." That's the end of the false teacher who rebels against the gospel and the truth of God's word to convey his own mind and his own desires. Well, he's like a brute, a natural brute beast. And Jude as well, in Jude verse 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." In other words, they don't know the spiritual. They don't grasp the truth. What they know by nature, by what's natural, by what's carnal, that they give themselves to. And so they corrupt themselves. They are as brute beasts. Being depicted then as a brute beast doesn't give us much hope for the sinner. And we wonder then, can they be changed? Can they be transformed? And that's the encouragement of the gospel, for they can, praise the Lord. We are not to be hopeless about that beast of the field. Some of you hear him and you might look and you see in your mind's eye, that wayward son. He's as a beast in the field. He will not listen. He will not hearken. He will not do what the master would command. And he's wandering around lost, seeking after his own desires, his own carnal ways, satisfying himself on that which is essentially rebellion against God. And you wonder, can they be tamed? Well, Saul was to be tamed. This beast, this person who was going about persecuting the church, thinking he was doing the work of God, he is transformed. Remember the words of the hymn writer that always come to mind with regard to this, the fact that the vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. The vilest sinner. The most vile beast of the field, as it were. The person who seems to be unredeemable, impossible to be reconciled to God. Jesus says, you're mine. And they will be. He will tame them. And so we see, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's not an easy thing to do. We'll consider that a little more later on. So we have the animal essentially conveyed here, the idea of an ox. But I also want to think a little bit about the instrument that is conveyed through the picture, that of the goad. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That goading of the cattle prod, as it were. The goad is no doubt one of the oldest instruments in agriculture. I don't know for sure. I'm not an expert in the instruments of agriculture, but it's certainly going to be one of the old ones. I am quite sure. How do we get this thing to move on? And so as it seeks to push back, well, the idea is that you inflict a little pain upon it, that as it pushes the wrong way, it's encouraged to go the right way. And so you put a sharp end. Maybe it might be made of metal, or some way it's sharpened at the point, and it's used then, and it's held there, basically held not so much that it's being prodded against, but it's held in a position so that if it tries to go in the way that it's not meant to go, that it harms itself, it hurts itself, and it goes the right way instead. Well, the Lord essentially has his goads. He has his goads, his way of prodding people, of getting them to pay attention to his will. The first thing we might mention, of course, is the conscience. The conscience is a goad. That God has given conscience, that man has this God-given ability that providing he doesn't sear and go against is the one tool, the only tool in unregenerate man that works in the favor of the truth. That's the only thing, the conscience. Even as I preach to sinners, I realize I have one friend in the sinner, one friend, and that's his conscience. That's it. I don't have anything else. His whole nature is bent toward rebelling against the word of God, and the one thing is to consider that conscience. I wanted to see how this affected the Apostle Paul. If you go to Romans chapter 7, because he essentially deals with this goad of conscience, and how it was being prodded by the law of God, by the word of God. And the conscience was what was really being affected by it. Romans chapter 7, we'll read from verse 7. Pay very careful attention to the language. I can't expound every line, as it were. But Romans 7, verse 7, let's read what it says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I want to stop there for a second as it comes to mind. It's a very important part of the commandments that seem to impact Saul in his unregenerate days. That as the law of God was before him, and he memorized it, he knew it off by heart, but the law came to him, and this particular commandment, thou shalt not covet, was the one that bothered him the most. Why would that be? Now we need to understand this in our day and generation as well, because this is the one commandment that is forgotten amid some of the discussion that's going on regarding same-sex attraction and trying to deal with that within the church. That the attraction is not sinful. Only the practices. So say many in the church today. And of course, it's a much more complex theme than I have time to deal with just now. But if you can keep in mind, as you hear, and you may read books, you may have reason to look into this and start reading Christian literature, Christian books that are being published fairly frequently these days with regard to this subject. And many of them are pushing this idea that the attraction is not the problem, it's just the practice. That it's not actually sin until you do something about it. And so a person can sit and proclaim to be same-sex attracted and be a Christian, providing they don't act on the feelings. That forgets one thing. The 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. You see, that commandment goes beyond, as they all do, but at its very heart, the other commandments can be externally understood. They can be externally represented. But thou shalt not covet, really, is very difficult to pinpoint covetousness. It comes from within. And the law of God deals with the inner feelings and inclinations of the soul of man. It deals with that. Right across, Jesus, of course, deals with this anyway. He said, "Thou shalt." You've heard it said before, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you, if any man even look upon a woman with lust, he hath committed adultery with her in his heart. What he's essentially doing there is combining, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," with the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and bringing the two together and realizing that they're interconnected. And the covetous aspect of adultery that's only performed within the heart is sin, because thou shalt not covet. The attraction, the feeling, the desire has to be suppressed, confessed, repented of, and to cry to God for mercy. It cannot be left there as something dormant that doesn't need dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. I must move on. This was the one that bothered him. This, thou shalt not covet. And he didn't know sin until at some occasion he grasped this lust and carnality within his heart that was undergirded by the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he says in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, as I lived as if the commandment wasn't really dealing with me, I was okay. But whenever I began to comprehend the law and what it said, when the commandment came, sin revived. It was the commandment, it was the law of God that highlighted the problem of his heart. And when that was highlighted, then he dies. He realizes the true death of himself. And the commandment, verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, as I saw the commandment, which I thought, I can live by this and I will live. When it came to my conscience, when my mind began to realize that my life was in conflict with part of this law, instead of being a way of life to me, it became a way of death. I realized, I am guilty. I have no hope. It is only death. The law is conveying that I am dying and I am in death before God. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. In other words, when I didn't grasp it and I was involved in sin and the conscience wasn't being moved against it by the realization of what the law of God said, I was deceived. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. In other words, it is a good thing. The law was necessary. I would never have been saved without it. So he says then, we'll read this verse finally. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. If I can just summarize that very simply, what he says is that by the law of God, and it applied to my heart, me feeling it within my conscience, sin became exceeding sinful. In other words, sin, as it was in my heart, kind of lying dormant and not a problem, it became ugly. I began to feel the weight of it and the condemnation of it. And this came by the law. But the law, what was the law doing? It was addressing his conscience. It was goading him as he went about to establish his own righteousness. Didn't seek after that righteousness which is by Christ alone. He sought to elevate himself and what he could do. And then, by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit and the law of God coming to his conscience, he realized, I am a sinner on my way to hell. You know, we all need to come to that point, every last one of us. We need to come to a point where we know we deserve the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that we are sinners. If you've never seen yourself as a sinner, and I mean felt it, to feel the loathsomeness of sin, the depravity of your nature, and your hell deservingness, you're probably not saved. That's the one mark that differs between the true believer and the mere religious. They will say, I deserve hell. Talk to the religious. They won't say that. Seldom will they say that. And so this religious man, the conscience is used by God as a goad within his life. But God also uses truth as a goad. He uses truth as a goad. Peter saw this happen on the day of Pentecost, did he not? Remember back in Acts chapter 2, as he preached on the day of Pentecost and brought the truth to them about Jesus Christ and the one that they had slain. Verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so he preaches concerning Christ and his death and his resurrection. Then he begins to apply it to them. He says, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine that? You imagine Peter standing up before the house of Israel, before all the Jews there on that day, and standing and declaring to them, oh, what boldness filled his heart by the Holy Ghost. It's hard for us to convey what courage it would have taken to preach like this before your fellow countrymen. And so he preaches boldly, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, you're all guilty, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You cried it. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But look what happens, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. It's the same thing. It's the goading. It was the pricking, that sense of God coming and spearing them through with his word. That's all it was. Peter got up and preached. I mean, many of them had heard the language of the Lord Jesus, had witnessed his miracles, had hardened their hearts. But Peter stands, and on this occasion, by the Spirit of God, the truth is carried forth with such power that 3,000 feel this piercing. This piercing. That the truth just penetrated their hearts like it never had before. That's a good thing to know. Oh, would to God anyone here not saved experience that very thing. The piercing. You sometimes hear about those, they leave church and they're very unhappy. They were not at all happy being here, and they think that the preacher's got something against them and he's preaching against them. And sometimes you hear the language as if it's like he knew my life and he was preaching against me, and the preacher knows nothing about them. All it is the voice of conscience. And it is the truth of God coming into the heart and pricking, making the person feel the power of the truth. If you feel that tonight, we need to come You need to come. He not only uses truth and conscience as a goad, he also uses providence as a goad. He uses providence, the events of a person's life, as a goad. Turn with me to Psalm 37 to see this as one example. There are many, of course, but this was what came to mind as I was considering this. The 37th Psalm. Of course, David's a believer, and he is writing as a believer, and the Lord dealing with him as a child of God, but the same is true as the Lord deals with those that he intends to save. That those he intends to save, at times, providence speaks to them when they won't listen to the word, and they won't listen to the preacher, and they won't listen to their parents, and they won't listen to the voices in their life that are telling them what they need and how they need to turn around and change. You know what God does in his mercy? He speaks through providence. I'm going to take time to read through this psalm so you just get a grasp of it, rather than just pick out the verses that are relevant. Psalm 37, he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass, and wither." Sorry, I think it's Psalm 39. I'm reading that, realizing that's not the right psalm. Psalm 39, pardon me. Psalm 39, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred." You see a man burdened here. He won't even speak good because he is so burdened. "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, while I was pondering, while I was considering the events in my life. The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." He breaks out in prayer as he muses over the dealings of God in his life. And then through his prayer, we see what the problem was. Verse 4, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days," what it is, "that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an hand breadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Selah. Yes, just pause and think about that. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. How do we elevate men? Don't we? Elevate celebrities and sports stars and how great they are. And I have no problem with commending achievements. No problem at all. But the idolatry. "And every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Empty. Verse 6, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." In other words, heaping up something that will be passed on after he's gone. He's nothing to do with it. What waste, what vanity there is at times in the life of men. "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it." I realized that God was dealing with me because of my sin. And then he says, here you get to it. Verse 10, "Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." David is under a course of affliction. The providence of God has been heavy in his life. He realizes, at least in part, it's because of his own sin. At least that is how it's conveyed from his own confession and his own perspective. And he is bothered by this. He's brought to silence over it. But as he thinks about it and he realizes, he has moved to repentance. And in the midst of it, he confesses that God's stroke was upon him and consumed with the blow of his hand, and rebukes of God were upon his life. Now, this is a child of God. You would think, to hear some people, that the Lord would never do this with his children, but he does. But to get to the point tonight, he does the same when he intends to save individuals. When they won't listen to the word, when they won't repent of their sin, when they won't hear and hearken to Christ, he brings the billows. Oh, he brings the billows. I have seen it. I watch on and I say, can you not hear the voice? The voice of providence. The goad of God's providential dealings in your life. Things are going wrong. Matters are not turning out as you would like. And you're wondering what's going on. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Maybe that's your life. Maybe it's not turning out the way you had hoped. You see this sometimes with young people, and they get caught up with things. Young people, they're full of energy and zeal, of course. And they, something captures their imagination. It just, everything gets poured into it. So it can be studies for some strange creatures. They get into study, and they love study, and it consumes them. And they're getting away from God in the midst of it. For some, it's their employment, and they love their job, and they pour everything into it. But in doing so, they neglect God. And then the blows and the goads of His providence have to come and awaken them. Others, it's relationships. It's a very common one, relationships. And they get away from God in the midst of a relationship. And then it ends. God just causes their little world to fall apart. He just brings a rebuke because they've neglected Him. It's a wonderful thing. And there could be, I know nothing about it, but there could be here this evening, you're sitting here, and you're just kind of dismayed at what's going on in your life. And you're upset at something. And you're not happy. And maybe you're even angry against God. And you have complaints against Him. And this is kind of how David felt. I said, I will take heed to my ways, verse 1, that I sin not with my tongue. He was frightened to speak because of how he felt. That he might misconstrue what was going on in his life. Maybe he was afraid that he might complain of God's providence in his life. And he talks about the ungodly might hear it, doesn't he? I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I'm going to hold my tongue here because I feel a certain way. I could complain against the providence of God, the dealings of God in my life, and the wicked would hear me complain. So he very wisely says nothing. Even from good, scared to open his mouth. His feelings of what God's doing in his life. It's the goad of providence. It's the goad of providence. You're going in the wrong direction, God would say. And you're not listening to the Word, and you're not listening to other voices. And I'm now goading you, and I'm prodding you, and I'm trying in my mercy to prevent you from going the wrong way. Oh, listen, listen, if it applies. Does the shoe fit tonight, does it? Does it fit? He uses providence as a goad, truth as a goad, conscience as a goad. This is the instrument, the goad. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I want you to see also then, not only the depiction, but also the defense. Kick against the pricks. Man, I was a fool. He will kick against the pricks. He kick against the goads of God, against his life. He thinks he's wiser than God. He thinks he knows better than God. Even those who profess to know God do this. You sit in church, you hear the Word, and you cherry pick what you listen to. People do that. Oh, I like that sermon today. Didn't like that sermon last week. And there's nothing different about it. Both of them came straight from the Word of God. But you're not happy with what you're hearing. So you kick. You kick. Man does this. Why does man do this? Well, Jesus tells us why. Go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's good for you to read it for yourself. And see again for yourself what Jesus taught. John chapter 3. You have this well-known passage, especially, of course, verse 16. We'll read verse 18, however. John 3, verse 18. It tells us, he that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now here you have two parties in this world, but we're focusing upon those who kick against the pricks. And here we're told that men, natural, unregenerate men, without the grace of God, without Christ in the heart, those men love darkness rather than light. Now, was the case, of course, as direct application or direct context of Jesus and the fact that by and large he was rejected, men love darkness rather than light as he comes into the world as the light of the world. But it's true in every generation that light comes, when light comes into the world, when truth comes into the world, when the revelation of God comes into the life, men love darkness rather than light. They're drawn after darkness rather than light. They are nocturnal by nature. They hide within the shadows. They want to walk in the midst of night only. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And they run from the light. The light exposes their deeds, and they don't want that. That's what it goes on to say, verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, or discovered, you might say. So that his deeds aren't discovered, he runs from the light. And so here are those men, like Saul of Tarsus, and they kick against the pricks. When the light comes, if they could avoid the light at all costs, they would. But at times the light comes. They walk into work and there's a Christian there. And that Christian has a burden for their soul. Prays for them and talks to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate the light. Or they get to a stage in maturity as children, as young people, and they begin to hate the light that comes from mom and dad. They hate it. Their hearts have never been transformed. They begin to hate the light. And so instead of family worship, they want to hide in their bedroom. They want to sit and watch TV, or probably sit in their iPhones or whatever it is they do now. They don't want to engage in the light. They don't want to be part of the light. They don't want the light to reprove their deeds, to be discovered. And so they kick against it. They will try to avoid the light at all costs. They kick against it. And Saul was doing that. Saul was kicking against the pricks. God was dealing with his life. God was moving in his life. How so? Well, I know a number of ways. What we read about in Romans chapter 7 is certainly one way. The law of God was coming to him in a particular fashion, making him see sin that he had never noticed before. But I think, I really believe that providential, to think of it, the sacrifice of Stephen for the conversion of Saul. I really think that's what it was, in a real sense. Stephen was offered up to bring Saul to Christ. See, Saul saw a man there die in such a way he had never witnessed before in his life. He saw one whose faith shone. And he died in such an honorable fashion. He couldn't remove, I'm quite sure he could not remove the image from his mind. He would lie at night perhaps and consider how different his God was compared to the God of the unbelieving Jew. The peace and joy, the absolute assurance, the willingness to sacrifice his life. The goads, he kicks against them. Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing? Are you kicking against the pricks? Are you kicking against the light? The light. Yes, the light, that's what it is. It's the light of God. It's your only hope in time and eternity. And you're kicking against it. You're kicking against the one message, the one way that you have to be absolutely sure when you die is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Rather than the experience of the rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. Kick against the pricks. Men do this. Solomon talked about it. Solomon said in Proverbs 29 verse 1, he that being often reproved, I always think of children when I see that. I think of those who sit in the house of God for years. Often reproved, hardeneth his neck. He stiffens up against it. Well, Solomon says that such a one shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, without hope. No hope. No hope for the one who kicks against the pricks. Keeps on hardening himself. He says, I will not have this man to reign over me. When you consider the question, what think ye of Christ? If there is not a drawing out of your emotion and affection and your mind being submissive to his will and a realization of who he truly is and a love for him, yes, a love for him. So John says, we love him. For he first loved us. We actually love him. We feel drawn out after him. We are drawn out to adore him, to worship him, to serve him, to obey him, to tell about him, to center our lives around him. And you sit there and you kick against it. Just keep kicking like a foolish beast. Thirdly then, finally, we've seen the depiction, the defense. I want us also then to see the difficulty. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard. What a mercy that is. What a mercy that is. That the Lord has not made it easy to kick against the pricks. That it's hard. That sinners feel the difficulty in kicking against it. That when God begins to deal with a heart that they are uncomfortable and they can't ignore it and they find it hard to keep turning away. That's a mercy. Saul was running around with the image of Stephen's death in his mind. He's running around convincing himself, I'm doing the work of God. I'm doing the work of God. But he couldn't ignore it. It was hard to ignore which one seemed to really be doing the work of God. The one who's running around calling for the murder of people, or the one who lifted up his eyes and cried, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge. Which one conveys the love of God? Which one conveys the changed life? Saul found it hard to kick against the pricks. Yes, he was to be saved. What a transformation. And so, verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the Christian, you know. That is one of the marks of genuine Christianity. A heart that is so transformed that he says, she says, Lord, what do you want? What do you want from me? I'm resigned to you, Lord, your Lord of my life. What will you have me to do? Lord, just give me the command. Christian, are you there? Are you? Are you there? Maybe you were once there, but you're not tonight. Maybe you once prayed the prayer, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But you don't pray it anymore. You don't pray it anymore. As far as you're concerned, life is set for you. You have a path. You have a way, you have a goal, you have ambitions. And you're not praying, Lord, what will you have me to do? There's a work for Jesus. ready at your hand. 'Tis a work the Master just for you has planned. And he will give it to your hand to do if you ask, what will thou have me to do? The Lord specializes in hard cases. The sinner is brought to Christ irresistibly, definitely, triumphantly. That's a wonderful thing. If you're here this evening and you're not saved, you have absolutely no assurance that you're going to heaven when you die, I want you to just take these moments as this meeting closes and think long and hard and serious about your soul. I want you to consider the fact you can't say, I am saved. I want you to ponder over the fact that if something should happen, you're not going to heaven. I want you to contemplate it. I want you to consider it. I want you to really get a hold of it. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And there's no tomorrow promised to any of us. May the Lord give you grace to come. If I can help you, please let me know. Let's bow together in prayer. That's all. Take a moment just to still our hearts.